It is indeed a fitting song, both for the truth that you heard this morning about the offices of Christ, but also, as you heard, the emphasis in the psalm is also on the fact that he is the sovereign Lord who will defeat all of his enemies. And this evening we're going to see how that is true when we consider what we are reading and what God tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, how he will subdue his enemies and that he will preserve his church as that great and kindly priest and also that sovereign king. So we turn to Revelation chapter 2 for our scripture lesson and read the verses 12 through 17, which will also constitute the text. We'll deal with this entire letter of Christ to the church at Pergamos or Pergamum. Revelation 2, beginning then at verse 12. Let's listen here to this portion of God's inspired word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts, and also may he receive the word, and may we receive that word as the Holy Spirit unfolds also to us tonight. We trust the meaning and the truth that's contained here for our edification. Even though the book of Revelation, my dear friends in Christ, is usually not grouped among the letters of the New Testament, actually it is a letter written by the Apostle John, as indicated in chapter 1 of the letter, verse 4, which reads, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, and then follows a greeting from God, as is typical of other New Testament letters. Now we know that Revelation is a unique book consisting mostly of visions, which John received from the Lord Jesus Christ while John was exiled on the island of Patmos. But everything that Christ gave John to see, pertaining mainly to things that are to come, were intended by our Lord to be conveyed to the churches. Yes, to the church of all ages. However, initially this book was to be delivered to the seven churches of Asia. Asia being a Roman province in what today is the country of Turkey. And in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, Christ even instructed John to write specific messages to each of those seven congregations. We commonly call those messages the seven letters to the churches. And this evening, I thought I would focus your attention on one of those letters, namely the third one, which is addressed to the church of Pergamos. As we read in verse 12 of chapter 2, and this is now Christ here speaking to John and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Now, the angel here is not a literal angel. That is a spirit being. But the Greek word for angel in the original language means messenger, which the angels of God certainly are. They are indeed essentially messengers of God. But in this particular instance in the letter, I believe that the angel here refers to a human messenger, very likely the pastor of the church, who was called upon to deliver this message of our Lord to the congregation. And so the letter of Christ to the angel of the church of Pergamos was intended by our Lord to be read to the entire congregation. But now, what is this letter all about? And that's the subject now for this evening. Now, let me first of all begin by saying something about the place where this congregation of Christ was located. Then secondly, we're going to look at the temptation that that location posed for the church found there. And then thirdly and lastly, we will note the wonderful promise that Christ gives the church, that is, to those who remain faithful to him. So the place of, the temptation for, and the promise to the church. Well, first of all, let's listen to what Christ writes about the place of the church of Pergamos as he begins his letter to them, saying, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." What a unique way to begin a letter. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, why did Christ say this at the very outset? Well, it might help you to know a few things about this city of Pergamos. And by the way, other Bible translations use the name Pergamum. Pergamum was famous for at least three reasons. One is that it housed one of the largest libraries of the ancient world. You have to keep in mind that in those days, all books were written and copied by hand on sheets of papyrus. So to have any library at all would be already quite noteworthy. Well, Pergamum boasted a library of some 200,000 volumes. And that would even be remarkable for a library today. Only the noted library of ancient Alexandria, Egypt, was larger in that day. So Pergamum was, first of all, an intellectual center. And then the second thing that the city was noted for was its many temples in honor of the pagan Roman deities. The city was built on a hill, and on top of that hill was an immense altar to the chief Roman god, who was Zeus, or Jupiter. And another god that was worshipped in Pergamum was Asclepius, who was the Roman god, the mythological god of medicine and of healing. And so people from all over the Roman Empire came to Pergamum to be healed by this god. But thirdly, Pergamum was the seat of the Roman consul, who served as the ruler of Asia Minor, accountable only to the Roman emperor. And so this city was also a government center. It was a capital. In fact, the Roman Caesars were worshipped in Pergamum. Alongside of its many temples stood a large temple also erected in honor of Caesar Augustus, perhaps Rome's greatest emperor, to which were later added other temples to other Roman emperors. And so Pergamum also became a center of emperor worship. Now that's the place to which this church was found and to which this letter was directed. And it was to this Christian church there in that city of learning, of pagan worship, and of governmental power that our Lord Jesus Christ wrote this specific letter recorded here in our text. But notice that Christ reminds this church of who he was and is. They may have been a small and very weak church by worldly standards, but Christ introduces himself here in verse 2. "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Already in chapter 1, the Apostle John had received a vision of Christ in which he saw him as one who had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth appeared a sharp two-edged sword. That sword represents the power of Christ, the power of his word, the power of his authority over the nations, and his almighty power to judge all men and all nations. He's the one who wrote this letter to the church of Pergamum. And Christ was well aware where this church lived and where it did its work. He writes, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Yes, this church had to live in Satan's capital. Pergamum was not only a capital where the Roman consul lived and where Caesar was revered as Lord, but it was Satan himself who was on the throne there. But now, what did our Lord mean by this? Was Pergamum then an exceptionally evil city? Was it a place that was filled with slums and dark alleys where wickedness lurked in every corner, where you were not safe on the streets? You know, maybe that's the picture that some people have of a satanically controlled city. We may immediately think of some inner cities or quarters within large cities of a nation. We may think of tough places like Chicago's southeast side, or New Orleans's red light district, or some of the ghettos of Los Angeles or Detroit, areas where gangs are free to roam and drug dealers control the streets, and where prostitutes are standing on street corners, and where there are porn shops and adult entertainment centers. We think that those are the places where Satan has his throne. Or we may think perhaps of those groups which are into satanic rituals, where they practice Satan worship and have blood sacrifices to the devil and engage in witchcraft and in sorcery. You will find such Satan worshipers in various places in our country and world today. Or we might think of primitive places of this world. I'm sure there are still some where there are witch doctors who still cast spells on people. And there are persons there who are still demon-possessed. That's where Satan has his throne. But now, are those the only places where Satan is on the throne? Certainly not. In fact, I imagine that Pergamum was not all that rough and tough a city. It was more likely a very nice city. I've just related that it had many, many magnificent temples in it, and it had government buildings there, no doubt, which usually are not too shabby, not to mention its world-renowned library. It was actually a pretty elite and impressive place to live. But you see, Satan can have his throne there too, in the most sophisticated and culturally elite places. In fact, I'm convinced that that's where Satan has his throne, in most of our modern cities and places today. I think of Washington, D.C., our country's capital. I know a large part of that city. We were there one time. A large part is rather poor and run down and even unsafe, or you don't want to be walking alone in the evening or at night. But there you have the area of the White House and the Capitol and all the huge, impressive government buildings and the great museums. And you know what? That's also where Satan has his throne, in the halls of government and leaders whose agendas do not fit with our Christian agenda, but with Satan's agenda. To be sure, people don't erect temples today to presidents and rulers, but there are plenty of people who bow before great leaders and glorify and worship the government, whatever it can do or its power today. Another of Satan's strongholds are our modern secular universities and colleges, which seek thoroughly secular philosophies of knowledge and ridicule and scorn anything that bears the name Christian. They certainly have no room for God at all in their education and what they stand for. Certainly not a God who is the supreme ruler of the universe. What a stranglehold Satan has on those influential educational institutions today. And if there's any other place where Satan has his capital today, it would be in the glitzy entertainment world. Hollywood is his throne as well, in all of its film productions, which constantly attack our biblical, spiritual, moral values as God has taught them to us. It thrives on anything that's risque, anything that's sexual, anything that's violent, anything that's gross, whatever word you want to use. Satan has them in the palm of his hand. And then Satan's capital is not only in those large, infamous institutions and places of our world. He also has his throne in the small cities and towns of Western Michigan as well. He may not have quite the overwhelming influence here as in other places, but there are literally thousands around us who are following the ways of Satan in their worldly and daily lives. And well, so it was also in Pergamum, where the pagan gods were worshipped, where the emperors were deified, where human reason was extolled, where entertainment was no doubt corrupt, and where the people had no use, did not know or had rejected anything that was taught them by the church. Yes, there was a church there too. There was a small group in that city who were not under Satan's thumb. I like what Vance Havner, a devotional author, once said, the devil was in Pergamum when God had his pinch of salt in all that corruption too. And what a beautiful assurance Christ gave this church. He said to them, I know your works and where you dwell. Christ knew their situation. He knew what they had to deal with. He knew what they had done to show themselves to be the church of Christ. Christ knows how hard it is for the church to be a church in the world where Satan is still so strong, where he is still so much on the throne. Sometimes, you know, I hear parents, Christian parents, remark, it's hard to bring up a Christian family in today's society, to keep children going in the right direction where so many forces are constantly pulling them in the wrong direction. And of course, there is truth to that. We're no longer living in the horse and buggy days where everybody stayed pretty close to home in the shelter of their own small communities. But Satan's influence and power cannot be avoided, no matter where you live. It's everywhere. It's even present right in our own homes, via what you and I may watch on our televisions, or by way of our computers and our internet connections. However, Christ is aware of that too. He certainly knows the situation as people find themselves in this modern age and world. He says to us too, I know your works. I know what you do for me and in my name, and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And our all-knowing sovereign Lord Jesus Christ encourages us here to remain true in our faith. Yes, how beautifully he commended the church of Pergamum when he wrote to them, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Christ even reminds them of a concrete example of this when he writes, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Yes, one of that church's own members had even paid the price of death for his faith in Christ, a man by the name of Antipas. We don't know how he died. Perhaps he had refused to burn incense to the Roman emperors, indicating his allegiance to them as sovereign. But even though we know nothing more about Antipas than just his name, and that he became a martyr for Christ. By the way, martyr is actually from a Greek word, which means literally witness. Antipas has been a faithful witness in his steadfast commitment and faith in Christ and the gospel, even at the cost of his life. And now his name has been forever inscribed here in God's inspired word for the church of all ages as an example of one who had an enduring faith in his Lord. Oh, may our name too be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. May we too be remembered always as persons who are faithful and true in our testimony and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's note secondly this evening that not everyone in the church of Pergamum was faithful like Antipas. In fact, there was a serious temptation which confronted this church in Satan's capital, and which always faces the church in that kind of a situation. Because you see, when Christians live where Satan dwells and has his throne, two things generally happens. Either they stay true to Christ and they are willing to pay the price for their faithfulness to him, or they compromise their faith and take the easy way out. You either stand strong against the wiles of the devil and for what you believe, or you go along somewhat with his suggestions till he has you in his grasp. And the trouble is that always happens, the latter always happens rather subtly, because Satan is not dumb. He doesn't come at us or to us like a vicious lion, at least not at first. He much rather prefers the approach of coming like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And what was his strategy then in Pergamum? Well, Satan also infiltrated apparently the ranks of this church. He gained a foothold here in this congregation. Because listen to what Christ writes to them in verse 14 of our text. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there," meaning in your church, "those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." How subtle, how sneaky, how tricky the devil can be. What had he done? Well, he had gotten some of the members of this church to compromise their faith and their conduct. They had fallen, he says, for the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, and also of the Nicolaitans, which seems to have been much the same sort of idea. You remember Balaam? You remember him, that false prophet mentioned in the Old Testament in connection with the travels of God's people to Canaan? And usually when we think about Balaam, we think of how he was asked by the king of Moab, when the Israelites had come to the borders of Moab as they were traveling to the Promised Land. Balak had asked Balaam to come and curse God's people. Balak was afraid of them. He thought if somehow God's curse could be placed on them, they would no longer be a threat. But you remember when King Balak and Balaam stood together on the top of a mountain overlooking the Israelites who were camped below in the valley below them. Every time Balaam opened his mouth intending to curse Israel, he would bless them instead. God would just not allow him to come forth with any words of cursing, but instead of blessing his people. Divine blessing in each instance. But that's not the end of the story. Although often that's where we quit. But we should also know what Balaam did after this. He could not curse Israel directly, so he adopted a subtle approach. He told King Balak, "I have another trick that might work against these Israelites. Here's maybe what you should try to do. Send all your young, attractive Moabite girls into the Israelite camp and let them flirt around with the boys of Israel. Let them persuade these Israelite men to offer some of their food to Baal, and then have them seduce the Israelite men to commit sexual immorality," which, by the way, is typically a part of pagan Baal worship, since he was the god of fertility. "And then God himself will bring judgment on these people." It was a satanic trap, and it worked. The young Israelite men got infatuated with the Moabite girls, who persuaded them to offer food sacrificed to the idol god Baal and then seduced them to commit immorality. And if you read the scriptures, you will know that God in his anger slew 20,000 of his own people for their sin. And now you see, it was the same approach that the false teachers of Pergamum took. Those who followed the teaching of Balaam and also of the Nicolaitans, or of Nicholas, who was a leader, we don't know much about him really, But they were people who said basically to the Christians of that congregation, you know, you can go along with some of the pagan practices of the city. If there's food here that has been sacrificed to the Roman idols in the Roman temples, you can do some of that too, as long as you keep on also worshiping Christ. And if the people of Pergamum are pretty immoral, well, you can go along with some of that too, as long as you still honor Christ. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that always how Satan tempts us? Not through a frontal attack on our faith, but by suggesting a compromise. He's not going to tell us right away, well, forget about God. Forget about the church. Don't even go to church any longer. No. He says, you know, you can go to church, that's fine. But have some fun also. You don't have to stay away from the bars. Just be careful when you go there. And you can go to the movies, because there are some good ones, you know. And if they're pretty sexy and immoral, well, just close your eyes for those segments. And as long as you keep going to church, you can also eat some of that food offered to the idols of Hollywood, or Budweiser, or HBO, or whatever. And the Nicolaitans of our day are saying to church members, you can be a homosexual, and you can enter into a gay marriage. As long as you're loyal to that one individual, that's okay. We'll accept that lifestyle, and you can still be a Christian. Oh, Satan is not dumb. He wants to profess Christianity, but at the same time embrace immorality. He wants to play that dangerous game of professing Christ and denying Christ at the same time. That is what we know as spiritual compromise. One of the most common temptations facing God's children today, applying to both our belief and our conduct. But Satan's aim is very clear, or it should be. He wants us to forsake God and His word completely. And that's why Jesus warns the church of Pergamum and tells them in verse 16, repent. Repent, or else I will soon come to you quickly and will fight against them. He means against those false teachers in the church. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Yes, Christ loves His church. He's not about to give it over to Satan. Before His church goes totally astray, He says, I will come and fight against those who are seeking to destroy it. And that's a comfort indeed, because we must always remember that Christ is stronger than Satan. He has conquered the devil. He has crushed the serpent's head. Christ has gone into Satan's stronghold, this world which once was Satan, was dominated by Satan as the prince of this world, the prince of darkness. But Christ came to defeat the devil, indeed to crush him. That's the assurance that we have to hold on to in a world and society where Satan still has indeed great influence. We've been speaking, as Christ does in this letter, about Satan's throne. But there is another throne, which is above Satan's throne. And that's the throne in heaven, on which sits the sovereign, glorious Christ, at the right hand of God. He's the one who is in control. He's the sovereign. He's the one who holds that two-edged sword. He's the almighty ruler of the universe. And also that includes Satan. As Christ has purposely placed His church in this world, even where Satan has his throne. And what a better place for the light of the gospel to shine than in the darkness of Satan's realm. Why should the church retreat before him who's been conquered by our Lord? Some, you know, say, leave the world to the devil. That's not what Jesus did. He overcame the devil. And so must we, by our testimony to Christ, by living for Jesus, a life that is truly dedicated to Him and honors His word, by putting on the armor of God and standing firm in this evil day, having done all to stand, and by wielding also the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's how we must deal with this world and the devil. Our rally cry must be, stand up. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. From victory until victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. And to those soldiers of the cross, those who stand, those who overcome, Christ gives a great promise. Let's note that finally, as our third and final point this evening, the great promise which Christ offered the church of Pergamum. This is the way he told them in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, that's a unique promise, to be sure. What did Christ mean by these words? I think it's clear that he is speaking here symbolically. Christ says that he will give to those who overcome some of the hidden manna. You know what manna was. In the Old Testament, it was the food that God provided for his people Israel on their way to Canaan. Manna was food from heaven, supernaturally given to God's people to nourish them, to strengthen them on their journey to the promised land. And so Christ will also give, what will he give? He will give the food of eternal life to those who truly believe and follow him. Yes, it all comes from him who is the bread of life. As Jesus said to the Jews, he said, I am the bread of life. What your father received in the wilderness was merely physical bread, but I am the true bread from heaven. And why is it called, by the way, the hidden manna? And I believe it is because we don't know how rich and how satisfying and how wonderful that gift of everlasting life really is on this side of the grave. We'll experience its blessing indeed, but its full blessing will not be known until we enter the paradise of God, until we reach that eternal promised land, the new creation. Eye hasn't seen, ear has not heard, the mind has not conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. One day we will taste that hidden manna in all of its fullness. And not only that, but Christ also promises those who overcome sin and Satan, by staying true to him, a white stone with a new name written on it. And no doubt, beloved, that's another figurative expression here. What is that white stone with a new name on it, known only to those who receive it? One interpretation of it derives from a practice in the ancient Roman world in which if a person on trial in a Roman court was actually acquitted, found to be innocent, he was given a white stone to indicate that he indeed was pure. He was innocent. He was righteous. And so that white stone might well refer to the justification by which we are declared innocent by God the Father, because Christ himself has paid for all of our sins. Those justified in Christ received the white stone of Christ's own perfect righteousness and holiness before God. Indeed, that white stone has a new name on it, because you see, those justified belong to him. His name will only be on them. And that name is only, says John, or does Christ, known to the person who belongs to Christ. I think that's what he means. Only the one who bears it knows really what it means to belong to Christ, to be one of his, to have his name on them. An unbeliever does not know what that name is or cannot understand what it means. They cannot understand the rich blessing it is to belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to enjoy the blessings of his salvation. only that person who's been justified by God, and as the name of Christ, as it were, on him, knows what a rich privilege it is to belong to him, to be exclusively his. Is that name, that unique name, is Christ's name written on you? What a promise Christ gives to all who must live in Satan's capital, for not all the power of Satan himself and his hosts can take the believer, the true Christian, out of the grasp of Christ. And so let us leave here tonight, again into our weak world, weekly world and life and activities, to live courageously, to live confidently, to live uncompromisingly, to live victoriously, to the glory of our sovereign Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we recognize again, as we've heard, our blessed Savior himself through these inspired words that he addressed to the churches. Yes, to a particular church initially, but also now to every congregation of his, that we might learn from it, O Lord, how we too must put our whole trust and faith in you and commit all of our life, all of our heart, all of our hope to you. We recognize that we too live in a world where Satan has his throne. We know that from our daily life and experiences, even in the community and the society right around us in which we live, as well as when we look around us at the larger world, we're so aware, O Lord, that there are so many, O Lord, who are indeed under the domination, under the control of that devil, that adversary of our Savior. But Lord, we realize that you've placed your church here precisely to realize that you are the sovereign King. You're the one in control of all things. Even where Satan has his throne, there you are too. And blessed Savior and King, you who have died for us and risen again from the dead to live forever in glory as the right hand of the Father, to rule over your people, may we put all of our hope and faith in you and live for you then also, not compromising our faith, our love for you, for your word, for your truth, for the gospel, not compromising in our daily conduct, that we may live lives that are godly and holy and righteous in our world, thereby being a witness, a martyr as Antipas was, no matter what the cost may be. Keep us strong, we pray, in that faith, in that commitment. And may we rejoice to know that when we do so, O Lord, you indeed have in store for us that great and glorious promise that we will experience eternal life with you, nourished and refreshed and strengthened by that eternal blessing of your presence and grace with us, for us, and also that you are the King with whom we can dwell, bearing your name, belonging to you, O Lord Christ, forever. We thank you again for your word, then we pray, apply it to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.